open with prayer. Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word today and that you would draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't become a Christian until I was 30, and so I can remember very well what it was like to be hostile to the gospel message. I can remember what it was like to be scornful of Christians, thinking they were foolish, illogical, unscientific. I can remember what it was like to have an instant resentment toward those who wanted to tell me about Jesus. I have a friend whom I love dearly who is strongly resistant to any kind of serious consideration of the reality of God. I can have a serious discussion with her about some weird diet. I can have a serious discussion with her about the merits of some political philosophy. I can talk with her about principles of child rearing, but I can't have a discussion with her about salvation. There's an instant barrier that goes up whenever I try it. Now, you would think that she would be interested in knowing about the God of the universe. You would think that she would be interested in understanding about life after death, but she isn't. And it doesn't get better with time. As the years go by, she is more and more hostile to any discussion of the gospel. She lives her life apart from God, and she refuses to turn to God. In our study of the book of Revelation, we've seen that over the course of the church age, God has been active in our world, bringing events, judgment events, that display the damaging consequences of sin and godlessness, and by contrast, the power and the mercy of God. In our study of the book of Revelation, we've seen that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. This world is not the way God designed it to be. As a result of the fall of man, our world is thoroughly corrupted by the presence of sin. Our world is characterized by the destructive actions of evil men. In chapter 6, when Jesus took the scroll with seven seals and began to open the seals, John saw with the opening of each seal a vision that pictured the reality of life on this fallen world. John saw that there was conquest and war and famine and death. John saw a multitude of Christians who were martyrs. They had been slain for their witness of the gospel. Then in chapter 8, John saw angels in heaven blowing trumpets to announce the coming of God's judgment. John saw visions of natural disasters, of the rise and fall of kingdoms, of God's withholding of natural resources that mankind had taken for granted. All of these disasters, all of these sources of suffering are events that characterize the entirety of the church age from the time of Christ's ascension until the day of his return. Now, you would think that over the course of a lifetime, that godless men would observe the power of God and they would turn to God for forgiveness and blessing. You would think that godless men would see the reality of God and they would repent and turn to God. But what we see in our lesson today is that even in the day of judgment, godless men refuse to turn to God. Now, last week, at the end of our message, we saw the warning cry of a heavenly messenger. An eagle flying overhead called out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." The last three trumpets to sound will bring great woe, agony, misery, torment to those who dwell on the earth. This warning is given to the earth dwellers, to those who dwell on the earth. And that phrase refers to non-believers and not to believers. That phrase refers to those who have chosen to reject the authority of God and to align themselves instead with the godless thinking of the secular world. They are the people of the earth in contrast to the people of faith who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Believers are citizens of the kingdom of God. Earth dwellers are citizens of the kingdom of darkness. The eagle's announcement warns of woes that will come on the godless of the earth. The next two trumpet judgments are woes to come on the citizens of the kingdom of darkness. Now, in our study of Revelation thus far, we've seen two types of judgment events from God. We've seen the sorts of events that come to our fallen world as a result of man's sin. We've also seen disruptions in the natural order, natural disasters designed by God to demonstrate his power and his rightful authority in our lives. Now in chapter 9, we see that God will use even the destructive powers of demons to accomplish God's purposes in history. God will rid this world of evil. But we're going to see in our lesson today that even in the day of judgment, the godless refuse to turn to God. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. I'm going to begin by reading all of verses 1 through 11. Very difficult passage. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the abyss was given to him. He opened the abyss, and smoke rose from it like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. As we look at this passage, we should first ask ourselves, what are the concepts being conveyed by these images? What are the Old Testament allusions? What would be immediately apparent to the first century reader? As we consider those concepts being conveyed, then the meaning of the passage will become clearer. First, we have a star falling from the sky. We've already seen several times in the book of Revelation that the term star is used to refer to an angel, to a created spiritual being. This vision of a star falling from heaven would remind the first century reader of the account of the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14. This star, this fallen angel Satan, is given the key to the abyss. Well, what is the abyss? We understand from the Bible that the abyss is a prison for demons. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus was healing the demon-possessed man of the Gerasenes, the demons who possessed the man begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. And so Jesus sent the demons into a herd of pigs instead. The abyss is the place where demons are kept bound until the day of judgment. It's a place of darkness. It's a place where Satan and his demons are held so that their power to deceive, to influence the nations, and to harm mankind is curtailed. In John's vision, Satan is given the key to the abyss, and when Satan opens the abyss, demonic creatures will be released to roam about the earth to bring torment and destruction to the inhabitants of the earth. This increased activity of demons is a part of God's judgment on the earth. When the abyss is opened, smoke rises, and out of the smoke come locusts. To the people of the Middle East, a swarm of locusts represents total destruction in the same way that for us, a tornado represents total destruction. In the book of Joel, the prophet speaks of the power of locusts to turn a land as rich as the Garden of Eden into a barren desert when the swarm passes through. Locusts represent destruction. In the Old Testament, locusts are associated with God's judgment on a land. God punishes the land because of the evil doing of the people. The first century reader would be reminded of God's judgment against Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, when God sent a plague of locusts to damage the land of Egypt. These locusts in Revelation, however, are different from the locusts that plagued the land in the first century. These are demons. These are demonic creatures. And they are only allowed to operate within limits that God has specified. These creatures harm people, not plant life. These creatures are only permitted to harm the godless inhabitants of the earth. These creatures are only permitted to harm the people who are not protected by the seal of God. They may not harm those who are protected by God's Holy Spirit. Now we see here again, just as we saw in chapter 7, that God provides a seal of ownership to protect his people from judgment. The first century reader would have been reminded of the account of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. God announced his intention of bringing judgment to the land of Egypt, but the people of Israel were to put the blood of a lamb over the doorposts of their home as a mark, and the blood of the lamb served as a mark of ownership. And God's judgment, when it came, passed over the homes that were marked with the seal of the blood of the Lamb. God permits these demonic creatures to bring torment on those who are in rebellion against God, but they are limited in terms of the extent of the damage they can cause. They may inflict pain, but they may not kill. They are limited in how long they may operate, just 5 months. God is in control. God limits the operation of this demonic assault. The description of the locusts given in verses 7 through 11 abounds with imagery. How are we to understand this bizarre description? Should we be on the lookout for creatures that look like this? Or is this perhaps John's attempt as a first century man to describe a 21st century technology like helicopters? As we consider the images in Revelation, we need to keep in mind that John is describing visions, not videos. Throughout the Bible, visions tend to be full of images, of symbolism, of figurative content. Visions tend to require interpretation. You'll recall that when John saw a vision of Jesus receiving the scroll, Jesus appeared as a lamb in that vision, with seven eyes and seven horns. Does Jesus have the form of a lamb? He doesn't. He does not. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, became man. Jesus has the appearance of a man, not a lamb. Figuratively, he's the Lamb of God, but if you were to see him in front of you, he would be a man, not a lamb. John saw a vision of Jesus as a lamb in order to convey the concept that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because of his victory on the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Does Jesus have seven eyes? He does not. John saw a vision of Jesus with seven eyes in order to convey the concept that Jesus, being God, is omniscient. Does Jesus have seven horns? He does not. The vision of Jesus with seven horns illustrates the concept that Jesus has all power and authority in heaven and earth. So here, when we read this fantastic description of these demonic creatures, we are to understand aspects of their nature. We're to find in the description of these demonic locusts not information about how they looked, but information about their capacity for destruction. So we have these images. They were said to be locusts, which would convey the notion of total destruction. They were said to resemble horses prepared for battle. That speaks of military strength, military organization. They're not operating independently. They're said to have something like crowns of gold on their head. That may speak to their power, their capacity for victory. They have something like human faces. That may indicate intelligence. They have hair like women's hair. Now, this was a difficult one, okay? I looked through commentaries from the 5th century on up. What do people think about the women's hair? And I have a proposal to make. This is just mine. This could be totally wrong. Women in those days did not cut their hair. They didn't wash their hair very frequently, and they didn't use conditioner. So if you had a flying creature with women's hair, you know, flowing in the breeze, that would be a fearsome sight. And so I think it speaks to their fearsome nature. They had teeth like lion's teeth. That may speak of their strength or their tendency to tear things apart. Breastplates, speaking of their invincibility. They have the sound of wings. It's very loud, and that speaks of the vast multitude of these creatures that are released. They have a sting like a scorpion, and that speaks of their ability to bring torment to the earth dwellers, to the godless of the earth. These demonic creatures have as their king the angel of the abyss, whose name is Apollyon. Apollyon means destroyer. The descriptive term destroyer characterizes Satan's purpose and his activities. Since the fall of Satan, his purpose has been to bring about destruction on God's creation. But again, it's important to realize that this trumpet judgment will only bring torment to non-believers. Satan's demonic creatures bring destruction, but only to Satan's own people. This is how Satan punishes his own subjects. Satan offers happiness to those who will indulge in sin. But Satan is a liar. And in the end, Satan brings emptiness. God brings hope to his people. Satan brings despair to his. God brings joy to his people. Satan brings misery. God brings salvation. Satan brings condemnation. God brings fulfillment, but Satan brings loss. You would think that as men and women of earth suffer the torment of these demonic creatures, that they would turn to God in desperation. You would think that men and women would cry out to God for mercy. You would think that man would repent. But the Bible says that even in the day of judgment, the godless refuse to turn to God. Next, we come to the sounding of the sixth trumpet. Look at verses 13 to 16. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. When the sixth trumpet is sounded, a voice from the altar in heaven commands that four bound angels be released to vent judgment on the earth. Four angels, who are demons, are bound at the river Euphrates. They are to be released at the precise hour appointed by God. And their job is to eliminate one-third of the earth dwellers from the face of the earth. When these demons are released, they will set in motion an army of demonic creatures that is 200 million strong. This army of demons will kill one-third of godless mankind remaining on the earth. Now, some have suggested that this huge army is a human army, but I believe that these troops, like the locusts, are demons, demons released from the abyss. Remember, John saw a vision, and the vision conveys concepts by images that John describes. The images have symbolic or figurative significance. The weapons of this army are described as fire, smoke, and sulfur. And these are the elements that the Bible associates with judgment from God. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by a rain of fire and sulfur. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, God warned his people that if they disobeyed his covenant, that he would bring a judgment against them, a judgment of fire and burning sulfur. In this sixth trumpet judgment, God has permitted an army of demons to come against the godless inhabitants of the earth. Again, you would think that in the day of judgment, in that day, the godless rebels would relinquish their resistance and they would turn to God. You would think that men and women would cry out to God for mercy. You would think that man would repent. But the Bible says that even in the day of judgment, the godless refuse to turn to God. Look at verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The Bible says that even in the day of judgment, the godless refuse to turn to God. Man refuses to worship God, and instead they worship idols. What kind of idols? Well, success, wealth, possessions, beauty, luxurious homes, social status. We look to material things for satisfaction. We look to worldly success for fulfillment. We look to exercise and diet for immortality. Man may reject the notion of God, but every man worships something. Every godless man lives his life engaged in idolatry, whether he recognizes it or not. And one day when judgment comes, the godless will continue to refuse to turn to God. This brings us face to face with one of the myths of modern thinking, the myth that man is basically good. This is a basic tenet of philosophical thought in our culture. Haven't you heard this over and over again, that man is basically good? It's interesting to me that in the academic institutions, in the universities where this notion is most fervently taught, that when you go into the university libraries, you find that there are elaborate security systems there to keep you from stealing their books. Now, if you're basically good, why would you steal their books? And why do they put locks on the lockers in a police station? Surely the police, who are the defenders of the law, would not be stealing one another's property. And yet everyone knows that locks are necessary. They're necessary because man is not basically good. In fact, man is depraved. The Bible teaches that man is totally depraved. To be totally depraved means that every aspect of our being is corrupted by sin. It's infected by sin. Every aspect of our being, our desires, our motives, our thoughts, they are all corrupted by sin. Now, it's important to understand the difference between the biblical doctrine of total depravity and the notion of utter depravity. To be utterly depraved is to be as wicked as you could possibly be. We all know that Hitler was an evil man. He was extremely depraved, but he could have been worse than he actually was. He could have killed one more person than he actually killed. He could have told one more lie than he actually told. He could have conquered one more country than he actually conquered. I am a sinner. I sin a lot, and yet I could sin more often and more severely than I actually do. I'm not utterly depraved, but I am totally depraved in the sense that every aspect of who I am in this fallen world, every aspect is corrupted by sin. My motives are corrupted by sin. My thoughts are corrupted by sin. My responses are corrupted by sin. My desires are corrupted by sin. Because of the fall, I'm totally depraved. I'm not basically good, and neither are you. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. This is not a flattering picture, but this is God's truth. This is why man does not repent. This is why man shakes his fist at God. This is why God's judgment falls on this present world. When man is blessed to live in an essentially moral culture, in a culture with values that are shaped by a godly heritage, then man may tend to restrain his behavior, to conform to the general boundaries of what is acceptable in the culture. We may see what appears to be goodness in the behavior of man. But when left to his own devices, man will sink deeper and deeper into wickedness. How do I know that? In the book of Genesis, back in the days of Noah, mankind lived independently from God. Man chose to decide for himself what was right and what was wrong, and the result of man's following his heart is described in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now think of this indictment of the depravity of man. Left to his own devices, the final state of man is that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Here in our passage in Revelation chapter 9, man suffers under the judgment of God and he continues to refuse to repent. John 3, 19 through 20 says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Men don't reject the gospel because they don't understand it. Men don't reject salvation because they've not been adequately instructed. Men don't refuse Christianity because they've not been persuaded. Men reject Christ because they prefer evil over righteousness. They prefer darkness rather than light. They choose rebellion and autonomy rather than obedience. Even in the day of judgment, the godless refuse to turn to God. C.S. Lewis has said that in the end, there are only two types of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." And the fundamental question is this: why are you and I not a part of this godless multitude? Are we smarter than they? No, we're not. Were we more virtuous than they? No, we weren't. Did we have a softer heart toward the gospel than they did? No, not naturally. Ladies, you and I are not a part of the godless multitude because of God's grace. We are not a part of the community of the lost because of God's unmerited favor on our behalf. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, just as dead as they are. But God reached out and saved us. God changed our hearts. God made us alive. God opened our eyes. It's by God's grace that you've been saved. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Thanks be to God for his unfathomable gift. Let's close in prayer. Father, you are a God of salvation, a God of mercy, a God of love. And the fact that you have saved us should bring us to our knees with incredible gratitude. Father, I thank you for your salvation. I stand before you to say that it was not in any way merited, certainly not by me, but you and your grace have done it. And Lord, I pray that as you bring about these events in the course of history that will result in the coming of your kingdom, that you will bring to yourself great throngs of people to know you and to love you as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.